What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." We're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. Today we're going to talk about law and grace. If I can get through it, I've got something in my throat. So before we get on our podcast, I want to turn your attention to our sponsor. It's BeAMindfulSoul.com. You know, often people need a listening ear and support as they work through the varied situations of life. Sometimes those situations are so complex and overwhelming, you need some support. This is why LaBeth started Be a Mindful Soul. At Be a Mindful Soul, LaBeth's mission is to offer anything from a listening ear and the advice of an older sister to help finding a professional in your area if needed. Be sure to go to www.beamindfulsoul.com and check out all the services that she has to offer. She can help answer your questions about therapy treatment or other mental health services that you may need. She also provides affordable assistance and support with resolving relationship conflicts, gaining and implementing a more effective parenting skills, and she can help coach you through the steps you need to take in regards to finding the peace and stability that you deserve. So be sure and check out what LaBeth is doing at www.beamindfulsoul.com. And also, thank you for the folks that support us through Patreon and Buy Me a Coffee. The QR code for Buy Me a Coffee is in the top left, www.patreon.com/Christianity Now, www.buymeacoffee.com/Christianity Now. And that gets you access to some behind the scenes stuff. And every Wednesday I put out a new video, and we're going to be putting out some more behind the scenes or exclusive member content. What is up? And Scott Beck, thank you so much for that. BeAMindfulSoul.com shared that in the link. And then just to let everybody know, hello, brother. And this Facebook user says, hello, brother. If you are listening on the We Talk Truth podcast or the We Talk Truth group or the personal Facebook page, then it's going to show up as Facebook user, and I won't be able to see your name, but that's okay. You don't have to tell me your name now. Well, hold on. I just dropped my pen. All right. We'll get through this, folks. I promise. Talking about law and grace, man, let me tell you something. If you haven't availed yourself of the podcast that Todd Clippard guested on yesterday for Christianity Now, that's in the archive on the Cogitations podcast channel. It's also on the Christianity Now Streams YouTube channel. Todd did a wonderful job. We just had a kind of an eclectic might not be the right word. We had just a conversation, and we did it surrounding this video that I pulled from TikTok, where a guy was answering a question, and he gets so very, very close to the truth. Well, a conversation about grace and law come up, in which Todd and I said a few things. Now, both Todd and I are in lockstep with our viewpoints on this. So I'm not clarifying what Todd said. I'm clarifying what we said together, because I figured since we had a few questions about it, I would spend some time talking about specifically grace and law. So in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, a lot of times there are grace and law, or law and faith, works and faith. These terms are juxtaposed. Now, please mark this down. Not every time, but at some very key points in time, Paul is juxtaposing, using the figure of speech that we know as metonymy, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the system of the gospel, the system of faith that we refer to as the gospel system, and what things were like under the law of Moses, okay? Thank you very much. Hey, hey, Alabama says you and Todd Bible well together. You know, there are some folks in this world that make me look very much better than what I am. And Todd Clippard is one of them. He and I think we just, I think our brain works the same. So I appreciate that very much. Hey, hey. And I appreciate Todd for coming on. So in Romans and Galatians, not every time, but at some key moments in time, whenever you see these words juxtaposed or in the same context, it can be talking about the relationship between law and grace, or law and the gospel, or works and faith. It could be talking about that generally, but in some very key places, it's talking about a juxtaposition between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. All right. So in Romans, I'm going to start reading in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read the first few verses. I'm going to give some running commentary to try to lay the foundation for some things I want to pull out of this text. One is, what is the purpose of law? Not the law of Moses, not the law of Christ. I mean law in general. Law only does one thing, and it's only designed to do one thing. And if we can nail that down, we can alleviate some misconceptions that folks might have about some other things. So the first thing we want to do is ascertain the purpose of law, any law. All right. And hello, Facebook user. And again, I feel really weird not calling your name, but hello to you. Now, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? I believe he's talking in this situation about the system of faith they were under, and probably looking forward to the system of faith that we are under now. Okay, so the people that were living in this time, they lived under two different systems of faith, the Mosaic system and the gospel system. All right. Now, Paul goes on to say, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm speaking from your perspective. Your objection to the justice of God and being condemned as sinners is, well, our unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God. So when we sin, good is accomplished. How then can God take vengeance on us? Now let's keep going. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? So Paul is saying, you've got this wrong. You are judged as sinners under your system of faith. And in fact, going into the new system of faith, the gospel system, you're still judged sinners. And Paul is going to explain some of that. But he said, how then shall we judge the world? Because their objection was, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, then he is unjust by taking vengeance on us. And Paul's saying, that is not true. That is not how you should think about that. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And I did some content about this section of scripture not too far past, and I had some folks accuse me of taking it out of context. And I'm like, no, I'm putting it in context. And Paul is using, now I understand, let God be true and every man a liar. The lie would be that God is not faithful, that God is not just, or there's several different ways to interpret what this lie is, but their unbelief would be the lie. And they're saying God is a liar through their unbelief, probably is what Paul's trying to get at. But there is good being accomplished with that lie. And that is the righteousness of God is commended. So their defense is, if this is the case, if we can do evil that good may come, then God is unjust in condemning me of my sin. Well, the problem is we cannot do evil that good may come. And this principle, this universal truth, is applied to this specific situation, not the other way around. Paul is not using this specific situation to explain universal truth. The universal truth is we cannot do evil that good may come. Therefore, your evil, good being accomplished with it, does not alleviate you of your culpability in your wickedness. All right? And if we understand this universal truth, that answers a whole lot of moral conundrum. You know, you've got, well, if I just steal, then I can feed my family, and it's good to feed my family, and it's bad to let them starve, but it's not as bad to steal. So I guess I'm going to steal, and we're going to go that route. No, you can't do evil that good may come. All right. Now, verse 7, for the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, verse 9, put your finger on verse 9, and for time's sake, we're just going to talk about this context. In my studied opinion, this is my conviction, Paul sets out his thesis that the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek is the gospel. And God has shown his wrath against the wickedness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth, suppress the truth and ungodliness. During the patriarchal age before the new covenant, these men knew the truth. They were without excuse. They suppressed the truth and they became wise in their deceits or in their conceits, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. They denied the creation and started worshiping, or the creator started worshiping the creation. They weren't thankful. They gave themselves over to vile affections. So God said, well, I'm just going to turn you over to your own reprobate mind. If that's the way you want to live, I'm going to turn you over to your reprobate mind. And then there was a change in the priesthood once God gave them over to that. And then we have the Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, the Aaronic priesthood, or the law of Moses. If you read in the book of Hebrews, whenever there is a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law. So the patriarchal system has gone the way of the dinosaur. And then when I say the way of the dinosaur, I know from our perspective, I think there were dinosaurs back then. Probably dinosaurs now, we just don't know where they are. Anyway, I'll stop there. But my point is this, they've gone the way, the patriarchal system has gone the way of all the earth. It's obliterated. When I say obliterated, it's no longer in effect. So now the system of faith under which they function is the Aaronic priesthood, the Mosaic system. So when a priesthood is changed of necessity, is a change of the law and vice versa. So the world is now amenable to the law of Moses. Even if you're a Gentile, folks, you're still amenable to the law of Moses during this time. If you want to be in a right relationship with God, it has to be through the mediator of the age. And Moses was the mediator between God and man during his time and during the Mosaic covenant. Listen to Kent Hovind's dinosaur talks. I think in the Congo, I think in these deep jungles and islands where humans haven't been in generations upon generations, I think there's dinosaurs out there. There at least things that, I mean, what's a crocodile but a dinosaur? Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. I don't know that we're going to find a lost island that looks like Jurassic Park, but I think there are animals out there that science hasn't documented. And for example, look at the coelacanth. The coelacanth was on the extinction list, and lo and behold, they started catching them again. Anyway, so the point I'm trying to make with this text is the patriarchal system, righteousness could not be attained because that law only accomplished one thing. Under the law of Moses, righteousness could not be attained because that law only accomplished one thing. All right, let's keep going. And I'm equating righteousness with life. The no law could make you right, could make you alive again. Once you sinned and you became spiritually dead, the patriarchal age, any law you followed under the patriarchal age and any part of the law of Moses could not make you alive. And if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be right with God, you had to go through the law of Moses. And there were instructions for that. Okay. Anyway, let's keep going. What then are they better than, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Hello, Sue Ross. Good morning to you. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. That poison, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. So the only thing they can do is just cause destruction and misery. All right. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now here's our section of interest. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, then, or there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Folks, there's what the law gets you. The law, whether it's the law of Moses or the patriarchal law, or incidentally, the law of Christ. It only teaches us the knowledge of sin. All right. Why is that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me get my marker out so I don't tear my page. All right. But now the righteousness of God outside, without, the King James says, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I believe here that this is one of the key moments where this leaves the realm of grace and law and faith generally, and we are now talking about a juxtaposition between the law of Moses, under which they all functioned, and the law of Christ, under which they all function now. Okay? And that's important for explaining the passage, okay? David Stafford, good to see you this morning. Brian Allen, good morning to you. All right, so let's keep going here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the patriarchal system could not facilitate your attaining to the glory of God. In other words, you couldn't be righteous. The Mosaic system, doesn't matter what you did there, it could not facilitate your attaining to the glory of God. In other words, you couldn't be considered righteous, or you couldn't be righteous. I think you could be considered righteous, but you were not righteous. All right. And there's a big difference. The Greek word there is logizomai. It's a legal declaration. All right, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be justified and the who might be ju- that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Or by what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. I believe here in verse 27, the law of works is the law of Moses, and the law of faith is the gospel, or through faith is the gospel system. Again, that doesn't mean that every time you see an occurrence of these words, that that's what it's talking about specifically. But Paul is going from the universal to the specific, and he's saying, listen, now it's the faith that you have in Christ Jesus, the system of faith that was promulgated on the day of Pentecost. All right. That's how you're going to be justified, not the law of works. You see, Jesus Christ's law is a law of liberty, a law of grace. Yes, there are proclamations of sin. There are guidelines. There are laws that we can violate under the gospel system. But there was no mechanism in the patriarchal system, nor the Mosaic system, that would cause us to be justified. And I like the way Dan Winkler conceptualizes justified, being made just as if I had never sinned. So we're going to be like those little bitty babies. That's what the law of Christ can do. Why? Well, because it's a better covenant. It's a better sacrifice. It's an actual living sacrifice that can take away sin. All right. Now, so where is boasting? Well, it's excluded, but by what law? The law of works, which I think is the law of Moses? Nay, but by the law of faith, which I think is the law of Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, that's verse 28. That is general. You see, you are justified. Well, hold on a second. Therefore, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Under the gospel system of Christ, you're justified by faith absent your deeds of the law. That's general, okay? Guess what? If you died in faith as a practicer of the law of Moses, and you died in faith, because of the blood of Jesus, your sins are washed away and you're reconciled into one location in heaven. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. You see how we're getting there? It's not the deeds of the law. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody in heaven, whenever we get there, every individual in heaven is going to be there because of the blood of Jesus, going all the way back to Adam. If Adam and Eve are in heaven when we get there, and I believe they will be, they're there because of the blood of Jesus. All right. Now, here's a good question. Seeing it is one, excuse me, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, and I believe that's referring to the same thing, that would be the system of faith that was promulgated on the day of Pentecost. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And that, I believe, that is a double entendre if I've ever seen one. It's like a double meaning, okay? And usually double entendre is reserved for something crude. But here, this is the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. And then this, the law generically versus, hold on a second. Do we then make void the law through faith? So do we make void the law of Moses through our faith in Jesus Christ? No, we actually establish the law. So our faith in Jesus Christ, we actually establish the law of Moses, the validity of it. So the law of Moses did exactly what the law of Moses was supposed to do. It brought us to Christ. It was our schoolmaster. The law of Moses was able to put somebody in the location of reconciliation where the grace was going to be. But also, there's a second way of thinking about this. Do we then make void the law? That's any law, the law of Christ, even through faith in Christ. No, our faith in Christ establishes the law of Christ. It shows the law of Christ. So I think Paul is using this language on purpose because of its utility and its broad spectrum application. All right. Hello, Sheila Cole. Good to see you. Yeah, heaven will be an interesting place. I look forward to seeing all the saints from all time. Oh, it'd be an interesting conversations to have. So, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, so I explained this yesterday in the podcast. There are two men that are 90 years old. They've been Christians for 70 years. They've done the exact same things in the exact same ways. Both of them die on the same day. One goes to paradise and to spend an eternity with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And one goes to torment to spend an eternity in hell with Satan. What's the difference? One counted all of the reasons, counted all of the work he did toward his salvation. He thought he was earning his salvation. And the other understood that he, before Christ, was a wretch, and that he obeyed the gospel and was delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, where the blood constantly flowed and cleansed him and restored him. And therefore, because of this, his faithfulness was bolstered, and from a contrite and thankful, grateful heart, he did the work. You see the difference? On the surface, it looks like the same two people, but they're very, very different. All right. Now, listen to this. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For if we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, through, though they be not circumcised, that their righteousness, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision to them who were not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but the righteousness of faith. You see how Paul is making this case here. We are righteous. We have a relationship with God because God has made a way for us. It's not the works of the law. The works of the law do not justify man. All right? Anyway, we can keep going here, but the point is this. The purpose of the law, okay? The purpose of the law is to point out sin. Think about 1 John chapter 4. Nope, chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. You understand that if I'm a little bitty child, I have no knowledge of the law, and it would be unreasonable then for God to condemn me as a sinner if I have no ability to have knowledge of the law. Even under the Jewish dispensation of time, it was understood that there was an age of accountability. Notice in John chapter 9, whenever the blind man was healed, and the Jewish leadership came to his parents, and his parents said, "Hey, that is our son, and he used to be blind. Now he can see. We know this. But how he was able to be, healed, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age." So this was an understanding that this young man was of an age to be accountable under the law, and that anything that he did, his parents were not responsible for. Now, they threw him under the bus. They shouldn't have done this, regardless of his age and regardless of his level of accountability. But that being said, there was an actual age of accountability. Whenever we go to Romans chapter 7, I want you to notice this, that there is an age of accountability in Romans. Now, the number is not there, and I think I know why the number is not there, because it's not a physical thing. It's metaphysical. It depends on your ability to understand. All right. That's what Todd was talking about. There are three states of the human condition. There's saved, there's lost, but there is also safe. When a child is born, he is innocent. It doesn't matter how that child acts. You can have a 4-year-old child that, God forbid it should happen, but they could get a hold of a hunting rifle or something like that, and they could discharge that rifle, and that rifle discharge, the bullet hit somebody, it hit their mama, and their mama dies. Well, you can't charge that child with a crime, because that child doesn't know. That child is not intellectually mature enough to be held accountable for that transgression of the law of the land, and he's certainly not mentally mature enough to be held accountable by God's law. All right. Now, and we see that in Romans chapter 7. Many carry a holier than thou attitude, as if they didn't need Jesus as much as whoever comes under their turned up nose. Many don't even recognize it. Yeah, I always talk about this in this way. But for a different set of circumstances, there go I. In other words, that could be me. And I've said this before from the pulpit, but for a different set of circumstances, you would have another preacher besides me on this Sunday morning, and I would be a pastor down at the Baptist church or the Methodist church. You see what I'm saying? I understand that we all, not only do we need Jesus for sure, but we all need one another. Every one of us stand on the shoulders of somebody else. We're all tortoises on a fence post. So I think that's one of the thrust of Paul's message here in the book of Romans is don't be holier than thou. In fact, you go all the way to Romans 9, Paul talks about the olive tree and the wild branch was grafted in. Well, the wild branch represented the Gentiles. And he told the Jews, he said, don't think too highly of yourself, because just like you were cut off, told the Gentiles, don't think too highly of yourself, because just like the Jews were cut off and you were grafted in, you can be cut off and something else grafted in your place. The law pointed out the seriousness of sin, which should inform people that they desperately need a savior. James Stafford. Absolutely. And here's the thing. The law of Moses did it really well. Think about all the, I don't believe I'm being hyperbolic at all. Think about all the millions of gallons of blood that ran in Jerusalem during the feast days and the times for the sacrifices. Not one sin was remitted. Not one sin debt was satisfied. It was only a stopgap measure. So the law of Moses especially showed the exceeding sinful nature of sin. That's Galatians chapter 3. Well, where Paul actually poses the question from the perspective of the hearer. Well, what then serveth the law, and why was it added? Well, to show the exceeding sinful nature of sin, just like David said. Yeah, in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, all of those millions of gallons of blood could not make the comers thereunto perfect. It takes the blood of Jesus. We now have a way consecrated through that veil. Again, we can be made just as if I had never sinned. And understand I mixed my the plurality of my pronouns there, but we can be made just as if we had never sinned. And I can be made just as if I had never sinned. Yeah, Sue Ross. Yeah, I like that expression, like tortoises on a fence post. Yes. I mean, because it brings up a mental image that nobody can deny. And it so easily, like if there's anything good about me, it's because somebody else developed it more than likely. Let me get back here. The parents of whoever would carry responsibility for leaving the firearm out, the consequences. Yes, absolutely. And we understand that. Again, remember Paul, a lot of times, and I brought this point up with James chapter 2 about, faith without works is dead, being alone. That was the universal that was like Ned in the first reader that everybody would have had a full understanding of. And Paul was using that to teach the new concept. Look, as you're being persecuted and as you're driven around, whenever you meet another Christian, whenever you like practice pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, if somebody is in need, don't just say, be you warmed and filled. You've got to actually help them. Because if you run across somebody and if you're trying to be a servant and you're trying to help your fellow Christian, and if you just say, be you warmed and filled, go with God, then that's about as much good and accomplishing as much as faith without works accomplishes. You see, they understood the concept of faith without works. It's the other they needed to teach. But we go to James 2 and we teach the faith without works from the perspective of the be you warmed and filled. It's very interesting. So David Stramberski says, then why is it that churches of Christ always seem to talk about works? Well, they are very important. And without works, you will not be saved whenever Jesus returns. So that is very important. And so Peter writes that judgment is going to start first at the house of God. So whenever I preach the word and I'm instant in season and I reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, I'm going to talk about works. Because works are the metric whereby you can judge whether or not you're in fellowship with God. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him. All right? So what does that mean? Hereby do we know that we know him? Folks, that's fellowship. Hereby do we know that we're in fellowship with God if we keep his commandments. Now listen, you can feel like you're lost. You can feel like you're unfaithful. You can feel like you don't love God as much as you should. You can feel like you don't love your Christian brethren as much as you should. How do you fix it? Well, you don't fix your feelings. You fix your actions. And when your actions are fixed, your feelings will follow. Let me relate a story. Johnny Ramsey, Google him. He's an amazing gospel preacher. There's some things he teaches that I disagree with, but I believe he died in faith. So Johnny Ramsey, the story goes, he got a phone call during the week, and it was an older woman from the congregation, and she said, Brother Ramsey, woe is me. Now, she didn't say woe is me, but that's woe is me. Nobody at this congregation likes me. Nobody loves me. I'm so alone. Nobody ever comes to see me. And his response wasn't the, oh, sister, it's so, no, his sister, you make me sick. Go to the store, get the ingredients, bake a pie, carry it to somebody down the road. He said somebody and leave me alone. I'm busy. I'm got work to do. Well, he hung up on her. Sunday morning rolls around. She comes walking up the aisle with a sense of purpose. And she says, "Brother Ramsey, I've got words for you." He said, "I figured you might." She said, "Nobody's ever made me that mad as you made me. The only way I could deal with it is I did exactly what you said. I went and got the ingredients for a pie. I went and I baked the pie and I carried it to Sister So-and-so. And we spent all afternoon drinking coffee and eating pie. It was the best day that I've had in a long time. My faith is revitalized. I feel so much better. Thank you." Folks, that's 1 John chapter 2. "Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Do you feel like you're worthless? Then just start doing the work. That's why we focus on work so much. Because here's the thing. Whenever it comes to Noah and building the ark, what do we focus on? Well, we focus on building the ark. We focus on the work. Because even though Noah found grace in the eyes of God, if he hadn't have built the ark, if he hadn't have done the work, we wouldn't be talking about Noah. So the works are very important, all right? And it may be that the reason that it comes off to outsiders that we talk about work so much in our assemblies is because we use the assemblies for evangelism. The assemblies are not to be used for evangelism, especially the Sunday episynagoge from Hebrews 10. That's a worship service. That's not for people that are outside the church. That's for members of the church only. Now, before anybody throws rocks at me, does that mean that I can't invite people? And does that mean that people who are not believers are barred? Does that mean people who are not believers are barred from the assemblies? God forbid. All right. We have passages of scripture that teach otherwise. But we should not be using for evangelism our assemblies. Those are for us. So if we do have gospel meetings, if we do have evangelistic outreaches and events where evangelism is taking place, yeah, we need to teach the whole counsel of God. But I think if we teach unbelievers the same way we teach to believers, we're going to come across as we teach a works salvation. And we probably need to work on that some, David. I have no problem with saying we probably need to work on it. Spending years in the churches of Christ, I can't recall hearing any teaching on grace or faith. I would dare say that you probably heard teachings on grace and faith. So the comment like that is a comment that is colored by cognitive dissonance, selective perception, and selective exposure. So I'm not going to address that any further. It's always presented to individuals on what you should be doing because we need to present those lessons. Second Peter writes that he's, as long as he's in this tabernacle, he's not going to be negligent to stir them up by remembrance. Well, stir them up to what? Stir them up to the work. You got to do the work. If you don't do the work, you're not going to be saved. But you can't be saved by doing the work. Two things are true at the same time. Too many times the preacher or elders make you feel like a second-class Christian. I'm interested in your opinion. Well, you may be a second-class Christian. Like if you're feeling, and here's what I tell people. Now, David, I don't know you from Adam's uncle. But this is what I would tell anybody, and I'm just as loving and empathetic as I can be here. But the hit dog yips. And I tell people a lot, you cannot sit in an assembly where I preach and teach week in and week out, and be a sometime in Christian and not be fully bought in. And also be happy that you're sitting in the assembly. I don't allow room for people that are not bought in. I'm particularly hard on people that are not bought in when it comes to my preaching. Now, here's the thing. I model the behavior of my Lord. whenever, I mean, I'm going to preach the truth. And if you've got a set of ears to hear, this is for you. So I'm not going to come to your house and go through your kitchen and go through your refrigerator and, you know, go through your phone and see what you do and stuff like that. You're going to have to stand before God. But I've got to preach about the works, and I've got to preach about actions and what we do. And if we don't ever preach about our day-to-day life and the work we do for God, then the pulpit is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. And if you're listening to sermons and you're thinking, wow, every time I go to a congregation of the Lord's people and it makes me feel like a second-class Christian, well, it may be because you're not doing enough. Because here's the thing, if the preacher preaches about works and you're not working, you're going to feel like a second-class Christian. But if the preacher preaches about works and you are working, you're going to be like, yeah, that's right. Boy, I wish everybody could be like us. And you're going to be encouraged. This is the paradox of preaching. Well, there's more than one paradox of preaching. I'm going to acknowledge two of them right now. Paradox of preaching number one, for the sake of this podcast, the people that need it the most are affected by it the least. And the people that need it the most are affected by it the least. And the people who, well, I've lost it. The people that need it the most are affected by it the least. And then, well, I've lost my mind. Yeah, we are called to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. Absolutely. Yeah, so again, let me try to get my thought back on that. Let me look at these couple of comments. Again, where did the good works come from? The source of good. Where did baptism, repentance, etc. come from? God or man? That's a good question. You know, if you know Jesus was asked, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, well, I got one better. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Deal? Deal. All right. John the Baptist baptism, was it from God or man? And they said, well, we can't answer him, because if we say it's from God, he'll say, why didn't we follow it? And if we say it's from man, then the people are revolt because they think he's a prophet. So what do we do? Well, the question is, when it comes to these things that we talk about, like repentance from dead works, walking in the light as he is in the light, being benevolent, edifying, all of this stuff. I mean, is that from God or man? You know, if it's from God, we got to preach on it. It's important. The worship of the saints, it's for the church, but yes, others surely can come. But that understanding needs to be there. Yes. Yeah. That's what I've tried to explain everywhere I've been. Like, look, I even had one place where they wanted me, and look, the elders, I'm saying, and look, it's filler. Anyway, the elders are responsible for feeding the flock. The preacher works at the elders' behest. So the elders came to me and said, you know, we want you to preach more evangelistic sermons. Of course, my response is, what's an evangelistic sermon? Like, what do you mean by that? I mean, I was already going through the Gospels and looking at the parables. And because I was teaching to Christians and preaching to Christians, I was talking about how we can apply that to our Christian life and Christian walk. But I always offered the invitation. My point is the hit dog yips. And one of the paradoxes of preaching is the people that need it the most are affected by it the least. And the people that need it the least are affected by it the most. And I can't remember the other one still that I had on my mind. But preaching is supposed to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And I've said this before when it comes to evangelism. When's the last time you were told, no, I don't want a Bible study? If you have to think hard on that, you're not evangelizing enough. So remember, there is a second paradox to preaching, is it will bring people to the pit of despair. I get this from come on, Tony, starts with an E. Ezekiel chapter 33. I think it's verse 10. Let me just go there. Oops. I'm using this Bible. I'm not used to using it. It don't turn like my other does. There, no. Bear with me. I'll get it in a minute. So basically, Ezekiel was told to go preach to the children of the captivity. And they said, listen, if our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how then can we live? And that's the despair. That's one of the paradoxes of preaching is when you preach the word, the way God wants you to preach the word, you are going to bring people down to the pit of despair where they're going to be like, well, if our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how then shall we live? Ezekiel 33, is that verse 10? Yeah, therefore, O thou son of man, speaking to the house of Israel, thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Well, here's the reply from God, saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways and live, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So the paradox of preaching is I've got to preach the word. I've got to preach the word to people that are supposed to be walking in the light as he is in the light. And if I preach the way God wants me to preach, there's going to be a certain amount of people. They're going to be like, well, how can we do this? Well, just do it. That's God's answer. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his ways and live. So God's made a way for you to do that. Just do it. David Stamberski. Okay, so what? Tony, I could tell you some stories when I went out and evangelized. I mean, if you want to have, I mean, I'm just telling you, I can too. And what you're saying to me has the ring of somebody that is probably been wronged in the past and hears probably some good preaching and is like, well, that's preaching not like what I would do, so therefore it's not good. That's right. If the church didn't need to be corrected, then half the New Testament wouldn't have been written. You got that right. And Paige Perry, like the hit dogs, yep. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when I publish a book of my favorite Tonyisms. You give at least one every show. That's funny. Thank you very much. But yeah, that's the thing. The hit dog yips. Whenever I'm preaching and stuff, man, I can't help it. And the funny thing is, when I preach, I make it a point not to know anything. I try to know as little about the personal lives of the people of the congregation that I can. And some people say, well, Tony, that don't seem right. No, it is right. I'm not an elder. If I'm an elder, I need to know as much as I can about the personal lives. But I'm a messenger. I'm a gospel preacher. I speak the word of God. And as I model the behavior of my brother, Jesus Christ, if you've got a set of ears, this is for you. And you figure it out for yourself. If you want me to help you, I can. But for instance, if I go into somebody's house and they're watching something on the TV, I don't think they should watch. If they've got something in the refrigerator, I don't think they should have. I'm just going to observe the Passover and I'm going to keep preaching the truth. Ned and the First Reader. That's it. I don't know where I got Ned and the First Reader. I must have heard somebody say it in the past. That's the thing. All these things I say that y'all think it's cool, it's stuff I've heard. So if you do publish a book, make sure, hey, look, these are just stuff we've heard him say. He never claimed that they originated with him. Yes, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So here's the thing. Here's what I want us to take away from this discussion about law and grace. We have to have grace, because if we didn't have grace, the only thing that a law could do, any law, the only thing it could do is convict of sin. Actually, the remedy for law is grace. And how can God welcome people into heaven who violate the law and still be just? You see, we deserve death. When we sin, we deserve death. Why don't we die? Because before the foundation of the world, the grace was provided so that God could be justified in allowing mercy and showing mercy. Grace is something that you receive that you did not earn. Mercy is whenever you don't receive something that you did earn. The human race earned death whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Adam and Eve did not die. Why? Because God was able to show mercy. How could God be a just God and show mercy? Because he could look over the time to the cross, and he knew that Jesus was dying in Adam's place. Now let's talk about really quickly about this age of accountability from the lesson yesterday. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. And let's notice that there is an age of accountability, and it is not metaphysical. It cannot be, it is not physical. It's metaphysical. That's right. To learn of grace is to learn of just how much God loves you. You got that right. Now let's go to Romans 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. All right, so outside of the law, sin was dead. Where there is no law, sin cannot be. That's how you know under the gospel system, we're under a law, or else we wouldn't be able to be convicted of sin. All right? So without the law, there is no sin. Oops, hold on. Yeah, for without the law, there is no sin was dead. Verse 9, for listen to it, for I was alive outside, without the King James. But I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. So sin was made alive, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So there's that deal again. So we're going to talk about this for a moment. Paul was alive outside the law once. That means that Paul was not guilty of any sin. Paul inherited no sin from Aaron. Paul inherited no sin from his father. Babies are not born in a depraved state. I'm going to be pretty hard here. To say that babies are born in a depraved state is hyper stupid. It is the polar opposite of what the Bible teaches. Babies are not born in any kind of sin whatsoever. Why? Because babies cannot be accountable to a law. because they don't have the mental capacity for such. They will eventually mature into being accountable to the law. What age is that? Well, as I said, I do not believe that we can discount just out of hand the 20 years old and upward. However, under the Hebrew system, people understood 12 years old to be the time that a child was made a child of the law. In other words, at 12 years old, you started taking on more of an autonomous role. You could be tried as an adult, stuff like that. And that would be for a bat mitzvah or a bar mitzvah, a child, a son of the law or the daughter of the law. Denominational teachers abuse Romans 5:12 and following. Paul emphasized that sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 5:13. You've got that right. And incidentally, that Romans 5, there's the thing that humanity inherits from Adam is a death sentence. Like, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You can thank old Adam for that, Adam and Eve. But it is not guilt of sin. All right? It is not guilt of sin. That's it. Physical death. You've got that right. And in fact, Romans 5:18, our justification of life is Christ. So how could God be justified in not killing Adam and Eve in the garden and subsequently snuffing our existence out? Because we were represented the human race, the entire human race was represented in Adam's loins, just like Aaron was represented in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. That's why the Melchizedekian priesthood is a better priesthood. Well, physical death comes from Adam. You know, sin entered the world and death by sin. That judgment comes upon all mankind, that condemnation, judgment to condemnation. Now, how can God be just and not kill Adam and kill the entire human race in Adam's loins? Because before the foundation of the world, the grace was provided and God could show mercy. Now, whenever those little bitty babies are born, they're outside of a law. You can't, like, Satan himself doesn't even accuse them of sin. But whenever they age and they understand and they're able to have an intellectual exchange and they're able to understand an existence outside themselves and an accountability outside of their parents, then they are accountable. Then the law, sin rather, taking occasion by the law, well, sin revived and the mature child will die. Now, what age does that happen? For me, it happened pretty young. For others, it takes a little bit longer. You see, we don't know. And we don't know because it's not important. The number age is not important. What is important? Being able to understand the day that you're accountable. The day that you feel that conviction, the day that you know that I need a remedy for the sin that I've committed, that's whenever you, like Paul, become a child of the law. And then we're under the law of sin and death, and there's only one way to remedy the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8 explains the remedy. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of Moses could not take away the power of the law of sin and death. The law of Christ can. Why? Because it has a better sacrifice. Grace. There is no grace in any other law. Jesus is part of the law of the gospel. And that's the law under which we serve. I hope I have said some stuff here that's made you think. I went way farther and way longer than I intended. But listen, don't go out there and teach that little bitty babies are born in some kind of sin or some kind of depravity. That's stupid. It's just foolish. And it's also sick. It's wrong. I've heard some of these Calvinists and these Reformed theologists talk about babies and how evil they are. And like you can't impute unto them evil. They're not guided by anything. Their soul, their mind, their psyche hasn't developed to the point where they can understand being accountable to a law. They're 100% fleshly impulse. That's not sinful unless it's a violation of law. So those little bitty babies don't commit sin. Regardless of their actions, it's not anything they do is not sinful. The only way that you can commit sin has been in violation of a law. So if we say that little bitty babies are born in sin, then we're saying that little bitty babies are born accountable to the law. It's just not true. Anyway, we're born innocent into a fallen world surrounded by evil. Calvinists say even them crying is a sin. As to them, it's selfishness. That's exactly right. I've heard some of them say worse than that. Just a mess. But anyway, folks, that's all I've got here. Thank you so much. Y'all been listening an hour. Hope I've said something that's tickled your brain, that's wrinkled your brain, rather. Remember, go to www.beamindfulsoul.com and avail yourself of the services that LaBeth has to offer. She offers a free consult, and she can assess your needs and figure out the best way forward if you're having some trouble. And that's exactly why Catholics sprinkle babies, Scott. In fact, they sprinkle them to deal with the Adamic, I can't remember how it's phrased. Somebody's going to listen to this and cut me to pieces in the comment sections. Basically, they baptize them as babies and get that Adamic issue taken care of, and then they have a confirmation when they get old enough to understand. So, and that's the extent of my limited knowledge on Catholicism. I would have to do some very specific preparation in order to do any more content about that, but it might be something good to look at. How certain religions around the world look at infants. I think if we see how certain infant people, religions around the world look at infants, it'd tell us everything we need to know about those religions. Hey, Sean Savage, thank you so much. I appreciate you very much. It's high praise. I find you very uplifting. And appreciate you, Scott. God bless everybody. Remember, beamindfulsoul.com. Consider supporting us monetarily as podcasters on Patreon and Buy Me a Coffee. Those will be in the show notes. Subscribe to Christianity Now Streams. And that's all I've got. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations, and we'll catch you on the flip side.